he's gone, and didn't exactly leave him. That was a kind of a complicated piece. Y'all did well with that. So I'll give Jim a good report for you guys when he comes back. All right. So for the last few weeks, we've been exploring the concept of covenant, which is huge in the Bible. The idea that God enters into a partnership with Israel for the sake of all of humanity, to bring renewal to all people, indeed to bring renewal to all of God's creation after we had corrupted everything through sin. So covenant is the idea that we are all part of the same great big family. And that is what brings us together and is the basis of any kind of unity that we have. Not that we all share the same doctrinal beliefs. That has never unified Christianity. And it never will. Doctrine tends to divide. It tends to lead to disagreements and arguments. But, you know, your relatives are your relatives. Isn't that right? You know? You may not all think the same or act the same or look the same or believe the same, but being family means that you work that stuff out. The disagreements and stuff like you don't just let it be there. You don't just go your separate ways. You work it out because you got no choice. That's what family does. We have to live with one another. So we have to learn the qualities that allow us to live together. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. And great families are made up of people committed to being there for one another. They keep showing up for one another. And that's after the example of Jesus Christ himself. Even when his disciples slept on the family job, Christ remained faithful to them. Especially at his midnight hour, at their midnight hour. So as we looked at last week, great families see themselves not as a mere collection of individuals, but as a single unit. And each person takes their own gifts seriously. They value the gifts of others highly. And they use these gifts together for the sake of the common good. And the result of that can be just absolutely incredible. And nowhere is this clearer than in the experience of the first Christian family to arise after the resurrection. The one that we meet on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2. The first century Palestine was a tumultuous place to live. The wealth of the Roman Empire had spawned a level of consumer materialism that had never been seen before in history. And politicians were at each other's throats, and wars were being fought, and life swirled fast and furious. And immigration and employment practices were in a massive flux. Even in the once Jewish Jerusalem, it was a place, as Acts 2, 9 through 11 describes it. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and at least 10 other hard-to-pronounce nations competing and creating this complexity and social stress. Sound familiar? Kind of what we're dealing with, right? And yet somehow in the midst of this environment, the God of love built an incredibly loving family, an imperfect one, but one that God has used throughout history to transform cultures at their sick and even stupid places and to bless many, many peoples, all the way down to those of us who are here today. And how'd they do it? Well, take a look at Acts chapter 2. We're just going to look at one verse today. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Four things. They devoted themselves in the covenant relationship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So let's take a closer look at this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, just about every commentary that I looked at and sermons that I looked at on this passage says that they spent time reading and studying and preaching and teaching the Scripture. But that's not really precisely what it says, is it? It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And it's a different nuance that's happening there. See, most of the Jews knew their Scriptures. They'd heard them read over and over and over again in the synagogue. We're looking at one verse today. When they went to synagogue, they would hear chapters upon chapters. And so they grew up listening to these things. They knew the stories. They had memorized large portions of Scripture, which may seem, you know, amazing to us today. But think about this: if literacy was low and the Scriptures were relatively unavailable, I mean, most of us walked in here with the Bible. It contains the Old Testament and the New Testament. They couldn't walk in with the Old Testament, right? It was composed on many different scrolls. So not everybody had access to that. So they learned to memorize large portions of Scripture. And every Sabbath they sang the Psalms and they learned the prayers and they told the stories. And still, after all of that, they were a hot mess. I mean, they really were. And that's partly because they understood their Scriptures to be telling a story that they claim made them different than everybody else. But when you look at it, it really was pretty much what everybody else back then believed also. I mean, basically what they believed their Scriptures taught them is that our God is better than your God or gods. That Yahweh is a warrior God who takes vengeance on his enemies. Well, who wouldn't make that claim in those days? It's still a pretty common claim. They would, you can interchange the names, but the claim was the same. Canaanite God Baal was a warrior God who took vengeance upon his enemies. And the chief Babylonian God Marduk was a warrior God who took vengeance upon his enemies. And the Greek god Zeus was a warrior god who took vengeance on his enemies. And the Roman god Jupiter was a warrior god who took vengeance on his enemies. All the religions in the ancient Middle East, as different as they were in many ways, were still basically saying the same thing. Sure, there were some distinctives. And there were some distinctives among the Israelite worship. Israelite monotheism, that was a new thing, that you only worship one God. And Israelite religion banned child sacrifice, and that was a good thing. And eventually the other religions would get there. But basically, what they said that their Old Testament Scriptures, their Scriptures taught them was the same thing everybody else taught. Our God's good, your God's bad. We're good, they're bad. We're clean, they're unclean. We're going to win, and they're going to lose. And then Jesus comes along and he says, "What are y'all talking about? That's not who my Father is. If you want to know what my Father looks like, don't look at your Scriptures with your ugly picture of a vengeful warrior God. Look at me. This is who my Father is. He's a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing." That's from the Hebrew Scriptures, by the way. I mean, Jesus didn't abandon them. From Psalm 145 in particular, but it's echoed in many other places in the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures. But when they said it, it only applied to Israel. God is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. Israelites. They didn't need to say that. It was implied. He's not like that to the other people. To the non-Jews, he's still a warrior God who takes vengeance upon his enemies. Except except the book of Jonah, which uses that phrase. And it's applied to the evil Nazis, I mean the evil Assyrians. He's a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. See, there were strands throughout the Hebrew Scriptures that Jesus would pull on. And he'd say, see, this is God was showing himself. You could, if you look through all the stuff, you could see. But of course, a lot of the time Jesus spent reinterpreting the Hebrew Scriptures, and in some cases countermanding the Hebrew Scriptures. See, Jesus spent his time trying to get the Israelites to rethink their image of God, to read their scriptures anew, essentially saying to them over and over and over again, that is not what my Father is like. He's like this. He loves his enemies because they're his children too. Even if they're out in the field grumbling because dad's never killed the fatted calf for them. And God, our Father, welcomes tax collectors and sinners. This is what my Father is like. And he commands his followers to put their swords down. This is what my Father is like. He suffered and died on a cross. This is what my Father is like. And yet, he still lives. He lives as a benevolent ruler over all of the world. This is what my Father is like. I and the Father are one. Jesus wasn't abandoning Scripture. He was fulfilling it in his own life. And sure, we learn about Jesus. We learn about his life and his teachings from Scripture. Jesus is contained in Scripture, but he is never contained by Scripture. He's never confined by Scripture. That's what it means to have a personal relationship with him, to say that the Holy Spirit moves among us. He's revealing himself in so many different ways. I and the Father am one, Jesus said. And so, the apostles here are following suit. They're looking at Israel's history and Israel's scriptures, and they're seeing them in a whole new light, the light of Jesus, Messiah that no one expected, no one anticipated, a Messiah crucified in resurrection. And they're looking at these scriptures in a whole new, different way. Because previously they had learned the scriptures wrong. Ways in which their good God was really no different than the other gods around them. But this God revealed in Jesus Christ, this God who gave up his Son on behalf of all people, who instead of killing his enemies, died for them, who even while he was hanging on the cross said, Father, forgive them, forgave those who murdered him. This God is different. And so they had to essentially relearn everything that they thought they knew about God in the light of the supreme revelation in Jesus Christ. And this is what it meant when it says that in Luke that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It was a reframing. They didn't just study the scriptures. They didn't just go to Bible study. Jesus had turned their upside down world right side up, and they had to learn how to understand their scriptures and their concept of God in this new light. And that's what Paul refers to as the renewing of the mind. And that's why I think there's one phrase in our church covenant that I think is just pure genius. I don't know if when it was written there was full consciousness of what was going on, but it says we promise to be actively learning more about Christ and how we are to live like him. See, that's our focus. It's not just to learn about Scripture. It's to learn about Christ. He is the supreme revelation of who God the Father is. So we come and yes, we do study Scripture, but we live our lives together. And from our experience with the living Lord, we share with one another and we learn with one another how we are to learn to live like him. But Look, you may know a lot of Scripture, or you may know very little. What I want to know is, do you know Jesus? See, that ultimately is what matters. Do you know what it means to follow Him? Not merely, I'm not asking, do you know what it means to be a Christian? Because we've watered that down to mean somebody who's committed to a certain set of doctrines. But do you know what it means to follow Jesus? Have you counted the cost and then said yes? Jesus changes everything. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. I'd actually, as I sat down to write this message, had intended to spend more time on these last three things, but I want to save time for us to actually gather around the Lord's table and not be pressed for time. So, let me just say this. This fellowship and breaking of bread together was a whole lot more radical than we realize. Remember those Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and all those hard-pronounced nations that are mentioned in Acts 2? A lot of these were Jews. But don't think that just because they shared the same religion that they were all the same. I mean, culture, geography and culture shapes people. A Jew from Judea was very different than a Jew who lived across the Mediterranean, who spoke a different language and grew up in a different culture. Just as Christians in America are different from Christians in Greece or Christians in Egypt or Christians in Africa, we share the same confession that Jesus is Lord, but it shakes out very, very differently for all of us. So, even if they were all Jews, they weren't all the same. And not all of these were Jews. Parthians and Medes? No. At various times, Parthians and Medes had been enemies of Israel. And yet, here they are, listening to the same apostles, sharing a common meal, which in their society, much more than even in our society, to share a meal with someone was to signify acceptance of that person. So here they are, devoted to the apostles' teaching, together in the same room, listening to the same teaching, sharing a common meal, breaking bread together. This is my body. This is my blood. You are my body. You are my blood. And praying together. All these different people coming together and praying together. And that was something that the world hadn't seen before. This was a community of people, a covenant family that was truly new and distinctive, which meant that this God that they worshipped was different than all the other gods. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians that whenever they get together in the same room and gather around the same table, male and female, Jew and Greek, free and slave, they proclaim the Lord's death, the gospel, the good news, until He comes again. So, as the family of God, we gather around this table. God invites us to this table. So it doesn't belong to us. So we don't determine who shares in this meal. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. So if that fits y'all come on around, right? You don't have to be a member of our church to participate. Paul says one thing, examine yourself and then partake. Examine yourself. Come to a true accounting of who you are as a child of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And then he says, partake. So let's gather around the Lord's table and let's do just that.